Well, we're going to get started here. We're in Revelation 13, verse 11 is where we left off. Lord, we're grateful again for your word. We just pray that it would just convict us tonight, that it would uplift us, it would encourage us. And because of your love that is here in your word, that we would love one another and that we would love you more, that we would just seek to know you, that you would prepare us for what is to come, whether we understand it or not, but that we would know for certain that your promises are sure, your love is sure, and therefore that you will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what happens on this earth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 13, verse 11 is where we left off. As I said, we'll finish this chapter and discuss a few things, and then maybe just do the first five or six verses of the chapter 14, if we even get to that. So, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Well, to start out here, this is the second beast. This one's coming out of the earth. Earlier we saw a beast that came up out of the sea. Now, the beast coming up out of the earth, going to be more religious in nature. The beast that came out of the sea that we talked about a couple weeks ago was one that was going to be more political in nature. And we talked about the one out of the sea being the Antichrist. Just as Satan was an evil trinity, we see God being the good trinity. So there's the Antichrist, the dragon being anti-God, and this is more like a false prophet, an anti-Holy Spirit, you might say. And just like today, the Holy Spirit is the one that leads, you know, us to Christ. He works in our lives. The goal of this beast is very similar in that he is trying to get people to worship the beast. The power that this beast has is given to him by the first beast, and the dragon gives the first beast his power. So there's that hierarchy, and likewise we see that hierarchy with God and the Holy Spirit there. So anyway, that's kind of a nutshell view of what we're seeing here. His speech was like a dreadful dragon and a false prophet. Ultimately, his speech is going to be lies. Prophecy, false prophecies. That's kind of why we call him the false prophet. The Bible warns us in Matthew 7:15 about the ferocious wolves. You know, watch inwardly. They are ferocious wolves. These sheep in wolves' clothing. Or I should say, these wolves in sheep's clothing. I did that backwards. Another verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan." That's the dragon. So the coming of this beast is in the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And I like that verse because that gives us a little bit more insight here. We see that he's coming in the power of the dragon and the power of Satan, but that he's also going to do miracles. The Antichrist can do miracles. But here we see the miracles, some of them being mentioned here in verse 14. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. Well, that's what 2 Thessalonians is talking about. He says, this guy, because of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Notice, deceives who? Those who are perishing. If we know the Lord, if we know His voice, as Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, these miracles we're going to know are counterfeit. These aren't real. My concern is that I think that there's a lot of people in the churches today that wouldn't be able to discern their way out of a brothel. They will be deceived by this. They may be religious people, but they're still religious people who are perishing. And you know, to be honest, when I see some of these preachers today, especially in the charismatic Pentecostal Pensacola thing that's going on, they've got these revivals. I think some of those people are going to be perishing. Who's the guy who kicked this old lady in the face? Because God told him to kick her in the face to be healed. Bottom line is, he was doing this healing and she wasn't being healed. And he said, well, that's because you haven't kicked her in the face yet. So she kicks this old lady in the face. These are not signs of God. This is not how the Holy Spirit works. That's not God. I'd like to actually show you some YouTube clips of some things that are going on in the church today that you just have to shake your head and you say, this is not the Spirit of God. This is an anti-Christ spirit. This is an evil spirit. And I might even show you some of those here at the end of things of the Spirit overtaking people. And it's crazy. I mean, they go nuts. It's not the self-control that is a gift of the Spirit, by the way. It's a free-for-all. And it's experience and it's emotion, but it's not truth. And so we need to watch. Just because there are miracles that take place doesn't mean it comes from God. And just because somebody's doing something in church doesn't mean it's from God either. It can be an evil spirit counterfeiting. Everybody's got a word from the Lord today. I don't want to hear about who has a word from the Lord. I want to know what the Word says. He's already given us His Word. And that's where, if it doesn't line up with the Word, it's not a word from God. Bottom line. But a lot of people get a word from God. I'm not convinced it is. So we just have to be careful about that. You know, I can't remember where it is in Jeremiah or Isaiah where it talks about, you know, these people say, you know, the Lord, but it doesn't come from me. And we're not supposed to say the Lord said or the Lord, unless it's something that we know is from God. And I personally haven't ever heard God speak to me in ways. I've seen Him lead me in my life clearly. And it's easy to see looking back, and I can have a peace about things, but I've never heard God tell me anything outside of His Word. And really, that's all we need, is what's in the Word anyway. Now, I'm not saying that God can't speak to people and won't speak to people. I'm just saying that it's become this lingo that's used in churches that I think gives a false prophecy to people, a false message, where they go to church then and they're, how come I can't hear from God? You know, it looks like this person's hearing from God all the time. How come I'm not doing it? And, well, maybe I'm not Christian or maybe God isn't working in this church or whatever the excuse might be. It's like, no, the Word already tells me He's in me because of belief. You call on the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Those are the promises that we cling to, not some experience that we're trying to look to. Always learning, but never coming to really an understanding of truth. And really that's what this said here too in 2 Thessalonians 2 was because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Well, what is truth? Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is what should be our focus, not the experience, not another cool, knowledgeable tidbit or trivia of the Bible or connection. Not to say that those aren't important or good, it's just that that's not where our foundation should be. Knowledge is good, but if it's all about knowledge and not about truth, then we're in trouble. When I see people running around and doing all those kinds of what looks like lack of self-control, I'm a little leery of it being of the Spirit of God. I'm not going to say it's not because I don't know. But I can tell you that it makes me a little bit nervous at times because it's not what the Bible says is the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. What is it? Could it be a false spirit? Absolutely it could. Now, with that said, I see examples in the Old Testament, especially we see Saul. Saul sent messengers to look, I think it was for David at that time, and the messengers would prophesy. And so finally Saul goes, and Saul prophesied naked all day long. What was he out of control, or was it something that, I don't know what that was. But some of these people will say that you can get what's called being slain or drunk in the spirit. And that's what it is. It's like you're drunk in the spirit. And I'm going to show you a YouTube clip of people who are drunk in the spirit. And I'm convinced that's not of God, because God is not being glorified in it at all. Bottom line, though, where do they get that? They say, well, being drunk in the spirit. Do you remember in Acts at Pentecost, these people said they supposed that those men were drunk. And Peter gets up and he says, these men aren't drunk as you suppose. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. So they see, well, see, they must be drunk in the spirit. Well, it wasn't because of how, you know, they were behaving as much as because of the language they were speaking. They were speaking in tongues, and people could hear from different, so it was like, you know, they thought they were speaking gibberish, but they weren't. They were speaking in tongues. And so I don't believe it was a out of control thing. It was just the people. But that's where this whole drunk in the spirit comes from, is primarily that verse in Acts. Yeah, the Bible says there should be order there. I think it's something that's abused a lot. I think it's faked a lot. In some cases, I think it's a different spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And in some cases, I think it's the Holy Spirit. There are churches today who believe in the cessation of the Spirit, meaning that it has ceased, that the Spirit does not do that anymore. I don't believe that. I believe that that Spirit still does. I know people who speak in tongues. They do it properly. They don't, you know, not out of order. It's biblical, whatever. I think there are different types of spiritual tongues, in a sense. Some might just be different languages. Some might be a spiritual language. I'm not going to pretend to understand it all. But I do believe it's something that still exists, and the Bible tells us in, you know, Rome or Corinthians that we should seek those gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So if he tells us to seek after those gifts, I think it's something that's good. But as Paul said, he would rather speak, you know, just a few intelligible words and 1,000 words in tongue, because it's not, he wants to be edifying others. Whereas tongues is more for personal edification. I'm cautious that I'm not chasing after an experience. I'm chasing after truth. I'm chasing after Jesus. If he gifts me with certain things, great. And then I'll be edified by it. But I'm not going to try and figure out, is that person really doing it? Is he not? Outside of the fact, sometimes when it gets crazy, I'm going to say, I don't think that's right. I think this is disorderly. And Corinthians warns us about that. Some churches believe that if you're a Christian, you must speak in tongues because that's a sign that the Spirit is in you. And I would certainly disagree with that. The Scriptures would disagree with that, because even the Scriptures say that not all speak in tongues. Not all is given these same gifts. When everybody in the room is doing it and there's nobody interpreting it, already they're disobeying what the Word says about it. It's pretty sad to me that you have to find this spirit to speak in tongues to prove that I'm saved, because bottom line is, that's what I'm talking about, a foundation and an experience. I don't need that experience to know I'm saved. I have the Scriptures that tell me that already because of what Jesus has done for me, and I believe that wholeheartedly, period. That's all I need to know I'm saved, is the promises of God and believe those promises. Well, we see here in verse 14 as well, because of these signs, he deceives the inhabitants. And I think that we'll see some of that type of thing happening. But one of these signs is he's going to set up an image in honor of the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. Now, this Antichrist, we talked about before, he was wounded by a sword, but yet he lived. And it's some kind of miracle. Well, he is given power to give breath to this image. Basically, give it life. And this image then is going to speak. As a result, people are going to worship it. It's going to be like, whoa, okay, I'll worship this. If you don't worship it, it says, if you refuse, you're going to be killed. Now, one of the things that we've talked about many times in this Bible study is the whole aspect of Midrashic thought, and how a Jewish person would read the Scripture is not a prophecy being fulfilled and then it's done, but that it's cyclical. It's like history repeats itself. And so we see many antichrists throughout the Old Testament and the New and history, not even mentioned in Scripture, like Antiochus Epiphanes or Hitler or whatever, many types of antichrists. One of those Old Testament pictures of this antichrist and the beast would be Nebuchadnezzar and the image he sets up to worship, this golden image. We know that Daniel is speaking that that image is a representation of history leading up to the end times. We know that everybody is to bow down to worship that image. We know if they don't, they're going to be cast into the furnace. They're going to perish. There's that parallel of what's happening here. I don't know if that image in Daniel ever spoke. I suspect it probably didn't, but I'm not going to rule it out. I believe that in the Old Testament times, I used to look at the Asherah pole, when they would worship Asherah, the Easter pole ultimately. When they would worship that in the Old Testament, I'd think, those guys had to be idiots. I mean, what kind of bonehead is going to basically look at this pole, this wood thing, and start worshiping it and think that it's going to help you out? Nobody. So how do you get a whole bunch of people to worship an inanimate object? You don't. Even with depraved minds, it's hard to get people to do that kind of stuff. I believe personally that they saw miracles, signs, and wonders. Maybe even voices coming out of that Asherah pole or some kind of miracle that caused them to think this was worthy of worship. Something happened. Satan is not, I mean, he has done miracles in the past. We see that in Egypt, the magicians were able to do some pretty crazy things, and people worship because of that. I think the same type of thing was happening. That's what we're going to be moving back towards. Right now, in our culture, in our society, we're kind of in a place where we don't see much of those evil miracles going on because we're non-spiritual for the most part. I mean, even atheists, it's just like they don't believe in anything supernatural. It's like when I go to India, it's so much easier to witness over there because they believe in spiritual things. It's just a matter of proving that God is the right spirit, not these evil things. I'm telling you, when these people do voodoo dolls and stuff, they experience stuff. They get experiences. Seances, you can get an experience. Fortune tellers, you can get an experience. This stuff is real. We're just not used to it in our culture, and especially in Christianity, which is a good thing. This image is going to be able to speak, and I think a lot of people are going to go, wow, there is something to that, and be deceived because of it. So just remember, miracles aren't what cause us to believe. The promises are. Because if you're going after miracles, you'll get deceived. Satan can give you some. I just find it interesting, worship the beast and his image. So the beast and the image. Really, you worship the image, you're worshiping the beast. And that ought to be a lesson for us just with images today. You know, people sometime, I think, can even almost worship a cross more than they do Jesus. You take a cross out of the front of the church and they're just in an uproar because, oh, the cross, you're going to take a cross, cross! You know, it's like, hey, Jesus is still here. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we shouldn't have crosses up front or anything. I'm just saying that we got to be careful to make these icons of anything, you know, worship them over the author of it. We also know that if you receive the mark on this forehead or your hand of this beast, that you're going to drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of wrath. We know that because Revelation 14 tells us this. If you bow down and worship this guy, this image, it says you will have the full strength of the cup of God's wrath poured out on you, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. So it's pretty serious. We're not talking about, well, maybe I'll just pretend here or whatever, you know, maybe I'll just do it and save my hide. It seems to be pretty clear that if you worship this beast, it's over. If you're a Christian, you're not going to do it. The other interesting thing is, why would Satan have you put this mark on your forehead or right hand? I suppose on one hand you could say, well, I can just look at you and see, okay, yeah, you worship the beast. You don't, all right, you're going to die. From that practical standpoint, I can see it, but I don't think that's the real reason why it's there. I personally think the real reason it's there is because anything the devil does is to copy and mimic God. He's always trying to mimic him. the Trinity. We see he's called the morning star. He wants to set his throne up in heaven to be like God. He's always trying to imitate God. So, he disguises himself as an angel of light. So, what does God tell you to do with his laws? Deuteronomy 6:8 says, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." God's law is to be tied on our hands and our foreheads. Now, the Jews have taken this very literally, and they have what are called phylacteries, these little boxes that they put on their heads. If you see pictures of many Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall or whatever, they'll put these things on, and then there's a scripture verse inside of the box, so that they literally have bound God's law on their foreheads. And they will bind their arm, really the hand, this word hand doesn't just mean hand, it really the whole arm here. And so they have these leather straps, the Jews do, and they'll wrap these leather straps around their arms. And you'll see them at the Wailing Wall with that, because they take this in a very literal sense. Now, I do believe the Bible is to be taken literally, however, there's also a spiritual meaning to things, and I think the Jews have, you can tell when it's supposed to be literal and when you can tell when it's a symbolic thing by the context. And God isn't saying make phylacteries and leather straps around your arm. He's saying put these things in your mind. Put these things in your hands. Serve, obey me. Just like the priests were to wash their hands and feet before they could go into the tabernacle. Because it meant washing your hands and feet were your service, your walk and your talk. I think that's what's being said here. And so with that in mind, I think we have to realize that much of what is being said here has a spiritual significance here in Revelation. Not to say that there won't be a literal mark on the forehead. There probably will be. But the spiritual significance of that is that what you are doing by taking the mark on your forehead or on your hand is you are saying, I will serve the beast. I will proclaim and believe the testimony of this beast. You know, a lot of people say, could we accidentally take it? Is it the Social Security number? Is it this, so that maybe we've accidentally been taking the number of the beast? I don't think we will. I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but my personal opinion is God will not allow you to take this accidentally or be forced to do it. You'll say no, and they'll say, fine, you're dead. They're not going to try to do that. Whatever, God's in control of all of this. We could think of 1,001 possible circumstances, but God can handle every one of those circumstances. And that's my opinion on that. Is that he won't even allow it to be an accidental or forced thing, that you will have to be willing to do it. And part of me, if this is the symbolic aspect of it, is what makes sense then, because nobody can force you to believe anything. That's your choice. And the Word of God, we see baptism as a type of seal. The Scriptures say, you know, being sealed in baptism. Now, I'm not going to get into a baptism talk here tonight, but just as an example of a seal that's put on us. There's no outward physical show of that. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So our thoughts are to be obedient to Christ. Our thoughts are in the center of the forehead, in our mind. It's something that we are to be obedient to God in our thinking. And one of the things that I am becoming more and more convinced of that I've mentioned before is that Islam is going to be a very integral part of end times. And I can see Islam being a part of this. People have said, well, what about the 666? How does Islamic rule fit the 666? Well, some have tried to say that this bisma that they wear on their foreheads, a lot of times you'll see pictures and it's kind of this little squiggly thing in Arabic or whatever, that you can make a 666 out of that. People have argued it. It's possible. I've seen, you know, it takes a little bit of artistic license, but it's possible. It's not just American numerals of 666 that we're talking about. It's the value. But I'm not convinced that it's necessarily you know, the 666 like what we have in our Roman or, you know, our numerals either, as much as it is that declaration. Because what is the Islamic bisma? What's it say? The bisma is there is no God but Allah. So the declaration of what they wear is Allah is God, not Jesus, not Yahweh. That's why I think possibly it's more of a fit, because it's a declaration. Likewise, when the Lord comes back, God writes His name on us, on our foreheads. His name is written on His thigh. The priests in the Old Testament had "Holy to the Lord" written on their gold little mitre, their hat. It's the testament, it's the declaration of who is God that's being worn on the forehead. Who you belong to. You wear the bisma? I belong to Allah. Allah, there's no God but Allah. And so to me, I see that this 666, we can think, oh, Social Security, there's a 666. Maybe there's some truth to that literal aspect of it in some way, shape, or form that will be there, but I don't think that's the important part. The important part is the declaration and the belief. Who are you giving your heart to? Who are you giving your mind to? That makes sense? Like I said, the more I've studied it, the more I think you can make a very, very strong case. Islam is where this is going to be centered around. Even the aspect of the symbols that are used in Islam with the crescent, basically the crescent moon and for the nation of Islam. And if you look at where the Antichrist, all these things are supposed to come from, they're all Arabic nations. It's all an Islamic root. Even the Midianites, when Gideon conquered the Midianites, he takes the crescent. Literally, the Hebrew there is like the moon-shaped crescent off of their camels and everything. The same symbol that's being used in Islam today. Probably 100 parallels. It's just like, wow, this makes sense. If you want, Waleed Shubat has some very good information. If you'd Google Waleed Shubat, if that's something that's of interest to you, you'd find a lot of really good stuff on that. I'd encourage you to watch that. Like I said, to validate his authority here, he's given power to do many miracles, mimicking the prophets like Elijah or even God himself. Revelation 16, John tells us, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." It says, "They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." So, where are these miracles coming from? Demons. Do you believe in demons? You should, because they can do miracles. But these are going to be great miracles. Matthew warned us that there would be signs and wonders in the heavens to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. It's all pointing to demonic miracles. And today, I think, I see many spirits of demons leading people astray by so-called miraculous visits from the dead or near-death experiences, seances, all kinds of things that you hear about that I'm convinced are demonic miracles. Crystal balls, lights filling a room, voices coming out of walls. I just want you to understand this isn't just an end-time thing. Don't just look for that in the future for when the Antichrist comes. It's going on all around us right now. That's why God warned us in 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." But like that's not going to happen. It's not like there's going to be other spirits speaking to you. Well, then why did He tell you this? He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Test the spirits. Now, one of these YouTube videos that I'd like to show you, what I want you to listen for, is listen for Jesus being uplifted in any way, shape, or form. Outside of His name being said. See if He's glorified. See if He's lifted up. See if He's the focus in these things. Or is it all about you? Is it all about what you're experiencing? Okay, look for that. But God says test the spirits. He must have said it for a reason. Because there will be false spirits that will give you signs and wonders and miracles and experiences and emotions, words, messages. And it may not be from God. It may seem nice and warm and fuzzy and light-filled, but it's not God. That's why he's, you know, like I said, God said Satan would disguise himself as an angel of light, as good, as loving, but it's a lie. Moses warned in Deuteronomy 13, way back then, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, so it obviously can happen, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, let us worship them, then you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. God's testing you. You know what my word says. You know, in my alien presentation, I talk about Mormonism. I think Joseph Smith was being tested by God, and he failed the test. Now look what we have. He saw an angel, a fallen one, Moroni. You know, he bought it. Christ wasn't lifted up as the Son of God come in the flesh. Matthew 24:15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. You have to be open to this. You have to be willing to understand it if you're going to see it. But it's coming. Daniel spoke of it, and it's an abomination. Part of the plan, too, we see in Scripture is this image, so that the Antichrist can call himself a god. He's going to speak boastfully, as we saw earlier. That's why he's going to be, you know, worship this image, all those kinds of things. Maybe because he kills those two witnesses. We talked about that before as well. Okay. In the 40-year desert wandering when Israel was out there after they left Egypt, there was no food for the Israelites. And you think, well, how am I going to eat if I can't buy or sell with this mark? How am I going to eat? How am I going to be able to survive? Well, I'm sure the Israelites were thinking, we're going to be out in the wilderness for 40 years. How am I going to eat? So what does God do? He brings manna from heaven. He brings water out of the rocks. He brings, you know, birds. I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you this, that if God could feed Elijah by having ravens bring him food, God will be able to take care of you. And it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said when they were in the similar circumstance, you worship this beast or die, they say, you know what, I don't know if God will save me, but regardless, I want you to know this, God is king. God is God of gods, Lord of lords, and so they didn't say God will save us, but they said it doesn't matter if God saves me or not, I'll worship him. And that has to be the attitude. I don't know if God's going to save you from the persecution, from whatever the case might be that comes upon this earth, not being able to buy or sell. Maybe he'll let you die through persecution, maybe, but it doesn't matter. Then that means he's just taking you. You're going to die. Everybody's going to die. One way or another, you're going to die. So it's just you either get to go early or you don't. But you need to keep that in mind, that God is faithful and God is God regardless of what happens. So you might as well just have faith that God will take care of you. He's either going to take care of you by having you fed, or he's going to take care of you by taking him to be with you. One way or another, you win either way. In Revelation 12:11, it said that the saints had overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It's the same kind of thing here, and I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the same way. They didn't love their lives enough, or they, you know, to shrink from death. They were willing to die for that. But how did they overcome? By the word of truth, the testimony of God. Not saying a testimony for them about God. Not saying, well, my God is so big, he can save me. It was just, God is. God is this. God is great. God received the glory out of the mouth of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think that's the same thing needs to be for us. It's God that gets the glory. But I think so often when we speak of God, it's about me and what God has done for me, which is fine. But I'm just saying, don't forget that God is the one that's to be glorified. He's the one. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe. Not, oh, blessed am I because I serve the God who created this universe, but God is the one that's glorified no matter what happens to me. Well, going to the literal aspect of this 666 and closing this chapter out, why 666? I don't know. Some have proposed that it's short of perfection. Seven seems to be a number of perfection, so it's short of perfection three times. Three is also a number of completion, so it's completely short of perfection, 666. Maybe. That might be a symbolic reason for it. I don't know. But it's a possibility. We know that Solomon, I find this interesting in 1 Kings 10:14, Solomon began to fall away from the Lord for a while. And he received 666 talents of gold every year, Scripture tells us. Significant. 666 talents every year. And by the way, God had warned them, you know, not to collect all of these things, a big army and horses and all, and Solomon did all of that stuff. So it was kind of a beginning of his downfall. Hebrews 4, 8 through 11 talks about a seventh-day rest, you know, the seventh-day completion, this basically going to be with the Lord, and ungodly never get to enter that rest. Satan never gets to enter that rest. It's basically a Sabbath-day rest. So the Scriptures here say man's number is 666. It is short of that perfection. It's short of that rest, you might say, as well. And without Christ, we'll never enter that rest either. But some have proposed then that it says in Scripture to calculate the number of this man's name, this beast. It is 666. So how do you calculate 666? Well, in Hebrew, there is a value set to every letter. For example, B might be worth 10. R might be worth 100. I might be worth 500. A might be worth 50. N might equal 60. So Brian would equal 666. If you use those letters, the value that's assigned to those letters, you add it up, you calculate it, you get a total. And every Hebrew letter has a value. So some have tried to find who this Antichrist is. The problem is you can make a lot of people the Antichrist. John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist, apparently. Kennedy's name equals 666. They tried getting John F. Kennedy, John Kennedy, JFK, JF Kennedy, all of these until they found 666, and they got it. So that's one of the problems. Now, I do believe that Nero, we talked about him in chapter 13 earlier, was a type of Antichrist, just one of those leading up to. And a lot of people have said that at the time of Nero, that fulfilled the book of Revelation. I don't believe that at all. It was only a type of it. Nero demanded worship. He set himself up as God. He persecuted the Christians. He did all these types of things. The number, you know, that the people would declare him as God, so they would profess his name, you might say. His name also fit the 666. Nero Caesar in Hebrew totals 666, because really it's Nero Kaiser, and it's spelled NRWNQSR in Hebrew. N is 50, R 200, W 6, N 50, Q 100, S 60, R 200, you add it up, 666. So that's one of the arguments that these people will say Nero was the Antichrist. Well, who are the two witnesses? Who are all... It's only a type. It could not have been the final fulfillment, but just to give you an idea there. I do believe that there is the symbolic sense, but I also believe there may be a true literal sense, that whoever this Antichrist is, it may equal that 666. We'll have to find out. But I think that more importantly is the profession of who he is, who is God, or who is this image. That's the key, I think, more than what the number is. And I think people in the church spend far too much time trying to figure out the number than standing on truth and proclaiming the word and the testimony of Jesus. That's what I think. Our focus should be more on the seal of God than the mark of the beast, and people study the mark of the beast more than they do the seal of God. To me, as I read this, I think of what is my testimony. How am I going to overcome? You know, as Revelation 14 is going to talk about how they overcome by the word and the testimony. Do we have one? I'm not saying do we believe one, but do we have one? Are we testifying truth to the world around us? Are we bold enough right now when really the consequences of standing up and being a Christian are pretty small? Maybe being laughed at, mocked a little bit, maybe lose a job. If we have a hard time doing it now, how are you going to do it when you can't buy or sell any food, you can't get any food, or you're going to like be threatened to be killed? I think it would be a good thing to practice our testimony now, and that we should be sharing the gospel more. We should be willing to be persecuted in these tiny ways now in preparation for the difficult times later. And I think that's a challenge that I want you to think about this week, is how am I giving a testimony? How am I proclaiming the word? And if I'm not doing it, why am I not doing it? Is it because of fear of persecution? What is the reason? I guess it was Revelation 12. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much to shrink from death. Do we love our lives too much to shrink from being mocked at and looked at as being weird because I pray in public or because I let people know that Jesus means everything to me? That I let people know that I am forgiven? That I can let people know that I am blameless because of what Christ has done for me? I think that we're embarrassed to be Christians oftentimes, as, you know, not embarrassed to be one, but to proclaim that I am. Sometimes I think we are. I look at some of the zeal some of you young kids have. I shouldn't call you kids, but you young adults have. And I pray you don't lose it, because we live in a society who says, oh, they're young. They're going to lose that zeal. They'll lose it. It's like, I hope you don't. I don't want you to ever lose that zeal. Because we live in a society that says, as you become adult, you'll tone down, you're going to... I'm not saying that there aren't some things that we can wise up on and maybe be a little bit more loving or careful how we say it, but I hope you don't lose that zeal. Because it's just a bummer to see people get older and lose the zeal that they can change the world. And by change the world, I mean not give up on the church, not give up on Christ and His power. People like Rachel Scott, that's what we need. We need those kind of people who don't get tired of the fight. Because I know at times I struggle with that, where I want, it's just like, you know what, the church is just continuing to go downhill. Everybody thinks I'm nuts. I look at my ministry and I think, am I being too bold? Am I being too out there by taking a stand on the Word of God and talking about the law of God at times and just proclaiming truth because nobody likes me? Nobody seems to like this ministry because I'm too in your face. And I keep coming back to, you know what? That's what God's called me to be. I'm not telling a lie. I'm trying to do it in love, but I'm speaking truth, and I don't ever want to lose that. I don't ever want to compromise because this church thinks I'm too radical or that pastor thinks I'm too radical. Because I know there's a lot of pastors in town that just, they don't like me. But I don't ever want to lose that. And that's my stand, and that's my testimony to some stances, is I can't allow myself to compromise, because it would be that. It would be a compromise to my conscience before God to try watering things down so that I didn't maybe offend people or I didn't, not that that's my goal, but it just happens. Truth will offend. And I don't want to lose that zeal either. Because I think that's what happens as we get older. We get tired of the fight, and we just want to blend in, and we just want to make everything smooth and happy, but we don't want to give offense, and we want life to be easier because we're tired. I think at the times we're reading about tonight, you need to persevere. And that's what Romans tells us, that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope will not disappoint us. Don't get tired. Don't give up to make life easy. God didn't put us here to make our life easy. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be difficult. If you guys are bummed out and disappointed, it's because you were expecting life to be easy. And God never said that. But I think that's what we look for, especially in this country. We look for everything to be easy. Let me ask you this. What do you guys think it is that makes somebody like that Iranian pastor, or a Rachel Scott or a Cassie Bernard? What makes them different than you or I? Two words that come to my mind are free will. I am so grateful for the free will God has given us. But I believe that so much of the difference is just all this, it's a choice. It comes down to a choice. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but I can see, you know, an alcoholic has a choice. They have a choice to pick up that drink. They have a choice to continue to do stupid things and ruin their life, or they have a choice to turn away. And I think we're presented with choices all the time. And I think that people like Rachel and this pastor have made a choice to follow God, and God has honored that by pouring His Spirit, His love into their hearts to where they're not worried about what they get out of it or how they benefit from it. They just love God. When that happens, I almost think that it almost becomes, there is no choice. It's like the free will becomes God's will, the deeper our relationship with God becomes. Because I think if that pastor would say, does he have a choice to deny God or not? I'd say, no, there is no choice. It's not a multiple choice here. There is no choice. And I think but it begins with our free will. And like I said, maybe I'm wrong. This is just kind of what goes through my mind, is that in our daily choices that we make, it then begins to basically transform us into the will of God. Free will becomes God's will. And there is a verse in Romans that may tend to lean towards that in the sense of we no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that's what our goal needs to be, is that God transforms us. The more we make wise choices, follow Him, choose to read our Bible, choose to pray, choose to not chase after material things, choose to serve one another, to love one another, choose to go to church. I mean, these are choices that we make daily, but that God transforms us then so that we have the mind of Christ and there is no choice anymore. It's just who we are. It's just who we become. And I think a lot of these people have been transformed. Free wills become God's will. I just know that youth is a good thing, and I love to see that zeal, like I said, and I just want to remind really all of you, like Timothy said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. We live in a society that we think, well, adults are the ones that, you know, can be mature in their faith and be good, solid Christians. Uh-uh. You know, you tell young Josiah that. You tell young Timothy that. You tell young Joseph that. The Bible is filled with examples of people your age who were sold out for God. That's an encouragement. So don't think that just because you're young doesn't mean that you can't make some choices that are wise right now. Give up the video games or give up the sports or whatever, the sacrifices we make to focus more on God. There will be plenty of those throughout your lifetime to give up, but just now's a good time to start. Well, we'll close in prayer, and I'll try and be on time tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you. You are so gracious to us, and we do pray that you would renew us, transform our minds, that we may worship and serve you in truth, that we would have discernment and understanding, that we would test the spirits, and most of all, Lord, that we would give you glory, honor, and praise, for you alone are worthy of it all. And we thank you for this study. And I just pray that we've been uplifted here tonight, and that you will not just let it leave here in the next few moments, but that throughout this week we'll be challenged, and that your Spirit will just bring up some of these things, some of the things that we've read tonight, and put them in our hearts, that we may meditate upon them, and we may continue to grow and benefit from them. In Jesus' name, amen.